Hello, podcast family. This is Captain Bradley Hargis with the Salvation Army of Fort Smith, Arkansas, and you are listening to the Above the Waves podcast, a show where we aim to inspire listeners through the example of love and service presented by Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This week is our last Lenten message, and we're going to be looking about how we can embrace the cross of power. Our main scripture is going to be out of Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 49, and we're going to be reading out of the Voice paraphrase. It says this, beginning in verse 33. When they came to the place known as the Skull, they crucified Jesus there, in the company of criminals, one to his right, and another to his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Meanwhile, as he said this, they were drawing lots to see who would win Jesus' clothing. The crowd of people stood watching. The authorities, mocking Jesus, said, "So, was he supposed to rescue others, or even himself? I thought he was supposed to be God's anointed, the liberating king. Let's see if he can save himself." The soldiers then joined in the mockery. First, they pretended to offer him a soothing drink, but it was only sour wine. The soldier said, "Hey, if you're the king of the Jews, why don't you free yourself?" Even the inscription they placed over him was intended to mock him. "This is the king of the Jews," and it was written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. One of the criminals joined in the cruel talk. The cynical criminal said, "You're supposed to be the anointed one, right? Well, go ahead and do it. Rescue yourself and us." But the other criminal told him to be quiet. "Don't you have any fear of God at all? You're getting the same death sentence he is. We're getting what we deserve because we've committed crimes. But this man hasn't done anything wrong at all." He then, in verse 42, turns to Jesus. "When you come into your kingdom, remember me." Jesus responds to him and says, "I promise you that at this very day, you will be with me in paradise." At this point, it was about noon and darkness fell over the whole region. The darkness persisted until about 9 in the afternoon. And at some point during the darkness, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Jesus finally then shouts loudly in verse 46. He says, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And with those words, he exhaled and breathed no more. The centurion, one of the soldiers who performed the execution, saw this and get his response. He praised God. The centurion said to himself, "No doubt this man must have been innocent." The crowds of common people who had gathered and watched the whole ordeal through to its conclusion left for their homes, pounding on their chest in profound grief. And all who knew Jesus personally, including the group of women who had been with him from the beginning in Galilee, stood at a distance, watching all these things unfold. And that's where our scripture will end today for Easter Sunday. Here's some background on the Gospel of Luke and to the cross, maybe that you might or might not know. Luke records tons of firsthand accounts, and he shows how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecies relating to the covenant between God and Israel. Luke's gospel documents how Jesus expands God's kingdom and covenant in a unique way. By creating a new Israel that includes the poor and the outcast, Jesus brings restoration and reverses their life circumstances, and he gives them freedom and release from their evil and their sin. So throughout the Gospel of Luke, we see that Jesus is, in fact, the true Messianic King, and he will reign over Israel, but only by suffering a gruesome death. His actions bring in an upside-down kingdom, marked by self-giving love, and he challenges his disciples, and us today, to follow his example and share in his ministry. Luke also highlights themes of grace and forgiveness. Forgiveness is going to be a huge theme in today's message. The forgiveness theme paints Jesus as the innocent Christ child who triumphs over sin and death to usher in grace and mercy in a new and coming kingdom. Before the crucifixion, we catch a powerful glimpse of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey as the multitudes cry, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and in glory, the highest." But something happens really quick after this scene that's very different than Jesus riding in on a donkey. He enters the temple courts and he flips over the money changers' tables. Of course, this scene of righteous anger makes the Pharisees pretty upset, so much that they actually planned to kill Jesus. Jesus is not surprised by the Pharisees' plot as he planned the crucifixion during the Feast of Passover. We then have various parables taught about vine growers, lessons about Caesar, and even a story about a widow's gift. Then comes the Lord's Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the famous kiss from Judas Iscariot. But these stories are all important because Luke is trying to paint a picture of an innocent man dying in the place of the guilty. Jesus was killed by the Roman government because he was deemed a rebel. Remember the Roman sign that hung above his head? This is the King of the Jews, and that's found in Luke 23. The crucifixion occurred outside Jerusalem at midday on Friday, April 6th, AD 30. Jesus' crucifixion was a routine crucifixion as far as they go, at least in the beginning. Two criminals were also scheduled for crucifixion that day, and all three were offered the same standard drink of wine mixed with myrrh, which was supposed to dull the senses and take the edge off the agony. Here's an interesting thought, though. Jesus declined the drink. Jesus was first. The soldiers laid him on his back on the cross. The nails were driven through his wrist and his feet. The same procedure was done to the other two criminals on either side of Jesus, and they also would scream out in anguish and writhe in pain. A chore remained for the soldiers, though. It was posting the charge of Jesus so that all could see. The sign wasn't ready when they left the praetorium because Jesus was the last-minute addition to the crucifixion that day. Usually the signs listed things like murder, robbery, or insurrection. Jesus' sign, however, said something very different. It said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The religious leaders were so displeased by the sign, they added in the mockery against Jesus. They said, "Well, if he saved others, surely he can save himself." The religious leaders said this over and over. Even the criminal on the side started in as well with the mocking. He asked, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself, and while you're at it, save the two of us as well." And this is where the story gets really interesting. The other criminal rebuked his death row mate, saying, "Aren't you afraid of God? You're being crucified yourself, you know. You and I deserve this. We're getting everything we deserve. But he's an innocent man." Then they looked towards the Messiah and said, "Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom." It was a short and simple plea from a man quickly dying. Jesus saw his faith, though, and answered him with this: "Good news, today you'll be with me in paradise." And we read that and think, that's pretty incredible. It's an awesome picture of forgiveness. But that's not even taking into account verse 34, which says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Incredible lessons of grace and forgiveness are thick in the crucifixion story. So what does the cross and crucifixion story tell us about Jesus this Easter? Regardless of how many times you've heard Christ's next words, don't hear them casually. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." It doesn't say, "Father, consume them," or "Father, take them out," but it says, "Father, forgive them." As unimaginable as his request was, it was pretty fitting for the moment. If the cross is about anything at all, it is about power. But what kind of power, we have to ask? Well, I think it's talking about the power of forgiveness. Forgiveness of the greatest offenses, and forgiveness for the least deserving. I don't believe the timing of his statement was meaningless or by accident. It was the first thing he said after they nailed him to the cross, as they lifted him up for everyone to see. His immediate request for the Father's forgiveness sanctified the cross for its enduring work, and still does today. Luke was the only one God inspired to record this forgiveness statement. How appropriate that a doctor would be the one to record such healing words. Jesus had every reason to become angry and bitter at those who crucified him to the cross. After all, he was a totally innocent man. But he used the place of the skull as a model to forgive. We too must forgive everyone, including those who we would consider enemies. It's interesting to note that the last thing Jesus does before he gives up his spirit is he forgives those who are his murderers. As he was forgiving, the temple curtain was torn. The tearing of this curtain is highly symbolic, because this curtain separated the holiest place in the temple from the rest of the temple. Some see this act as God opening a way up for unholy humans to enter into his holy presence. But Jesus' death brought forgiveness and opened the way for all to come to God. Others see the curtain being torn in another way. God's presence can no longer be confined to any single geographical place. The suffering and death of Jesus ended one age of human history, and now something new is happening. Now God is on the move, at large, invading the world through his people. Maybe the image means both. But the tearing of the curtain allowed all sinners access to the Father. In his death, Jesus created an avenue for forgiveness. So we should not take forgiveness lightly, as we go far to say that forgiveness is a divine privilege that should be exercised anytime we have the opportunity. Forgiveness changes us. Every time we forgive, it transforms us more into the likeness of Jesus. Forgiveness is central to the Easter story, and it needs to be central to our story. Can you believe that just last week we celebrated the triumphant entry of Jesus as he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? Instead of riding in on a stallion, which forecasted war, Jesus humbly rode in on an unridden donkey, promising peace. But as you know, a lot can happen in a week. In his last moments, Jesus forgave, he loved, and he served. Today's message is filled with thorns, but it's also filled with palms. However, the story doesn't end in that place. The story ends with resurrection, and it's central to temple imagery from the Old Testament. The reality is there used to be a building that stood on a hill in Jerusalem known as Solomon's Temple. The Old Testament biblical narrative devotes a significant portion of its construction and its unfortunate destruction at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. So why is this building so important to Old Testament biblical authors? And why does an ancient building have to do with us on Easter Sunday? Well, the key is this. The building is a step along the path that prepared the people of God to become the temple. Their crucial role in God's plan was to dwell with humanity. If you identify as a Christ follower today, your role remains the same as it was then. You're an ancient building, God's temple. This can kind of be a strange concept to grasp, but let's observe how the temple theme unfolds throughout the biblical narrative. Spoiler alert, it ends with you, and more accurately, as we say in the South, it ends with y'all. The resurrection of Jesus unlocks the story. The initial glimpse of temple language occurs with Adam and Eve in the garden. Images of the gods typically took the form of idols placed in ancient temples. And this was very common throughout the ancient world. However, the message of God is totally clear. God created humanity to dwell with him and bear his image in this world. For a brief moment, there was no need for a temple. All humankind lived in harmony with one another, nature, and God. This perfect picture does not last long, though. Adam and Eve choose rebellion, and things went sideways really fast. They are alienated from the garden, from each other, from the presence of God. Will God restore his presence among them? That's the question that keeps getting asked in the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes along and answers that question in the New Testament. So, from the creation story, fast forward to the Exodus story. The people of Israel have been enslaved for 400 years, disconnected from their identity as God's image bearers. As Moses led the people out of Egypt, God commanded the people to build a tabernacle. This tent structure served as a place for God to dwell with his people. Several hundred years later, the tent is replaced by a permanent structure that King Solomon built in Jerusalem, that they called the temple. This building was labeled a house of prayer for all nations. Unfortunately, though, just like Adam and Eve, Israel's leaders rebelled against God, perpetuating evil and injustice, and as a result, the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and they were exiled from the land. New Testament writers continue to use temple language, but they are no longer concerned with the physical building. Incredibly, when they write about the temple, they're talking about the people of God. The Apostle Paul later writes, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" So what does an ancient building have to do with you today? Well, if you are a Christ follower, it frames your entire spiritual life and calling. Do we need to rebuild that ancient building on the spot where it once stood in order to meet with God? Well, the short answer is no. But the reality is He is calling you, actually all of us, to function like the temple today, wherever we are. In the very last chapters of the Bible, John writes about his vision of heaven after Jesus returns. He sees a depiction of a new city of God, but something is missing. There is no temple in the city, and we have to ask ourselves why. But it's because Jesus is right there with his people. As we look to the end of the story, what we lost in the beginning is restored. God himself dwelling with his people once again. The resurrection ends with good news. And this news is that Jesus is for all people. The tearing of the temple curtain gives us immediate access to God. It gave him it then, and it gives it to us now. The resurrection makes this possible. So how can we respond to everything we've heard today? Because we've looked at palms, thorns, and even resurrection. I'll give you a hint though. It begins with forgiveness. So a couple questions to consider this Easter Sunday. Is there someone you've been withholding forgiveness from? What's the offense? What are the reasons that you're still not giving forgiveness? What would forgiveness require from you? What did it require from Jesus? And what would Jesus' advice be to you on how to handle it? Lastly, how could forgiveness change you this Easter? How could it change your family, your spouse, your coworkers, or even your friends? A lot to consider today for sure. So let us end our time today with this prayer. He is Jesus, the one and only, transcendent over all else. To know him is to love him. To love him is to long for him. To long for him is to finally reach. Soul hands into the one true thing we have never had enough of. Jesus, whose posture towards us is grace, forgiveness, love. Take all you want. Take all you need. Till your soul is fed and your spirit is freed. Till dust is dust and face you see. Jesus Christ. He's all you need. Amen. Thank you for joining us for our last Lenten season podcast. And make sure you join us next week as we begin a new series. We're excited to see you then. Have a wonderful Easter. Take care and God bless.